It's been more than a year and a half, and I still have no idea what I'm doing with this mic. I just pretend to move it because that's what Joel does, and so. Seems to work. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Our passage for this evening will come from Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Malachi chapter 3, let's read the passage together. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave attention and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. During my time in London, I lived in London about 10 years ago, and during my time there, there was an ad campaign that was launched. It became very well known very quickly. It became known as the Atheist Bus Campaign. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but as I lived in London, it seemed to me that every second bus on the street was plastered with this massive poster on its side, and the wording on that sign said, there is probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Like I said, that ad campaign very quickly became very well known. It gained worldwide attention, and very quickly it received outrage from all sorts of religious institutions. But what we'll see in our passage tonight is that such bold-faced rebellion against God is nothing unique to our own generation. I dare say that the type of rebellion that we read about in Malachi 3 is worse than that ad campaign that was so heavily promoted by atheists like Richard Dawkins. So Dawkins and his atheistic accomplices proclaim to the world, we don't believe that God exists. And that means that you should stop letting your life be ruled by outmoded religious inhibitions. Stop it. Enjoy your life to the full. You see, the post-exilic Israelites of Malachi 3 didn't deny God's existence. They believed God existed. Instead, they just denied his ability to have any kind of meaningful intervention into the affairs of men. These men scoffed at the notion of a God who upholds justice. Sure, they said, Yahweh exists, but his existence is irrelevant. Their bus slogan, it's a little anachronistic, their ox cart slogan or whatever it would have said something like, God exists, yes, but he is deaf and blind to all that we do. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. In their estimation, God either wasn't bothered enough to pay attention to the affairs of man, or else, if he was paying attention, he wasn't strong enough to do anything about it. What we will see, however, in our passage tonight, is that these scoffers are not the only one who get the chance to speak. Our passage focuses on the words of three different groups. And our outline will follow that threefold division in this passage. First, we will see the words of the scoffers in verses 13 to 15. Secondly, we'll see the words of the sons in verse 16. And then finally, we will see the words of the sovereign in verses 17 to 18. And that will be our outline. The words of the scoffers, the words of the sons, and the words of the sovereign. First, let's look at the words of the scoffers. Let me read for us verses 13 to 15 again. Your words have been arrogant against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. The NASB says, your words have been arrogant against me. The ESV comes a little bit closer to a literal translation when it says, your words have been hard against me. Usually that Hebrew word is translated with the English word strong. That's the most common usage. On a few occasions, and only a few in the Bible where it is used in connection with words that are spoken against someone else, the idea is argumentative speech, overruling speech even, cutting off the other person. One commentator tries to catch the intent of, likely intent of Malachi's expression here, and he renders this phrase, your words are too much for me. You see, there's a progression that takes place in this book, a progression in the intensity with which Israel denies the accusations that Yahweh makes against them. You might remember that the book of Malachi is structured around a series of accusations. In total, there are six accusation sections. Each of these sections begins with an accusation by Yahweh. That accusation is then immediately denied by Israel. And following that is a section in which God provides ample proof to validate his claim against his chosen nation. The opening section is the only section that breaks this pattern. It does not make a charge against them. What it does is instead it brings an affirmation to them. It is the foundation upon which everything else is built in this book. Yahweh begins in chapter 1, verse 2, by affirming his love for them. I have loved you, says Yahweh. This is a claim that they also deny and question immediately. So that's the first cycle. The second disputation cycle begins in verse 6. There it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says Yahweh of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? The third dispute comes in chapter 2, verse 10. There they are charged against them. Why do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? The fourth dispute begins in verse 17 of chapter 2. There it says, you have wearied Yahweh with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? The fifth dispute is reflected for us in the words of chapter 3, verse 7. There we read, return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? The final dispute with Israel comes in our passage for this evening. The traitorous words from the Israelites that began as a denial of God's love for them progresses in this book to the point where Yahweh declares that he is wearied by their words in chapter 2, verse 17. And then finally, he says, enough. I've had enough. Your words are too much for me. Our passage this evening forms the first half of God's final dispute with Israel. And next time that we look at Malachi, when we come to chapter 4, we will see how God drives the final nail into the coffin of their self-reliant, sanctimonious superiority. But before we get to that, let's get back to our passage for today. In the second half of verse 13, we see this ever so familiar by now denial of their guilt. Your words have been arrogant against me, says Yahweh, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? The verb form that's used in the Hebrew there for spoken implies the idea that their words were directed towards one another. So some of the English translations try to reflect this by adding to the end of the verse the words among ourselves. So some translations read something like, what have we spoken against you? among ourselves. I highlight that point because we need to understand that even though these arrogant words had not been addressed towards Yahweh, they'd not been speaking to Yahweh, he nevertheless takes these words as a very personal affront, words directed towards him personally. Despite what the post-exilic Israelites may have thought, it is impossible to gossip about Yahweh. You cannot say anything behind his back. He hears everything that you say. And Jesus assures us that people will give an answer for every careless word that is spoken. Well, as we read this passage, as we read verse 13, the obvious question that comes to us is, what exactly were these arrogant words that they then spoke against God? In one sense, I guess we might say it is a culmination, it's a reflection of all the claims that has been made against them, all the accusations that have been leveled against Israel up to this point in the book of Malachi. But in this passage, Malachi zeroes in on two very specific lines of accusation. So in verses 14 and 15, we come to the heart of Israel's twofold complaint against Yahweh. Their first complaint goes something like this. It doesn't pay to serve God. And their second complaint, or their second accusation, is, you know what? Actually, we found that it does pay to rebel against Yahweh. So verse 14 says, you have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? Notice that their worship is described in three separate ways. First, it says that they serve God. Secondly, they keep his charge. And thirdly, they walk in mourning before him. That first phrase, to serve God, is just, it's a very general phrase implying a life of worship to God. Such a life of worship, they say, is vain. It's futile. It's meaningless. It's empty. It's interesting to me that this word vain is sometimes used to describe something that is deceptive. So the idea is something like there is an expectation for a promise that is made, and that expectation is never fulfilled. So in that sense, it's empty, but it's a deceptive word. I think that is the sense here. You see, the Old Testament is full of promises to those who commit to a life of faithful obedience to Yahweh. It's been a while since I've preached from Malachi, so you might not remember this, but just the previous paragraph in chapter 3 contains one such promise. So if you look back to chapter 3, verse 10, there Yahweh says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Such promises of blessing, says Israel, have proven to be vain. They are deceptive, empty promises. The word for prophet here in chapter 3, verse 7, came to have a technical definition, was used in a technical sense for the end piece of a cloth that was cut off after the cloth had been woven. So a weaver would weave a cloth and then he would cut off a section as payment for his labor. But over time, however, that word came to have a reference to something that's cut off that didn't belong to you. So you would cut off something that wasn't yours, much as we would use the English expression rip-off, much the same idea. So one Old Testament scholar who did a study on this word concluded that 16 out of the 23 times that this word is used in the Old Testament, it has a clearly negative connotation. This idea of prophet is the idea of personal gain, but with a negative sense to it. Obeying Yahweh, serving him and keeping his charge, they say, has proven to be a vain exercise because there had been no personal gain for them in such acts of service. And then the last part of the verse describes their worship in a third way. The last part of verse 14 says, we've walked in mourning before Yahweh. As I read that, it kind of struck me as strange. These people don't strike me as the type of people who would mourn over their sins. Their self-righteous attitude that has been displayed throughout the book of Malachi, every single charge against them they have vehemently denied. That kind of self-righteousness doesn't seem to me to be the attitude that is likely combined with an attitude of mourning over sin. And so as I was thinking about what could be going on here, I remembered the only other description of their mourning in the book of Malachi. So if you turn back the page, if you have to, might be on the same page, Malachi is a short book, chapter 2, verse 13 is the only other place where their mourning is described in this book. There it says, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." Their mourning, the grief that they experienced was not a grief that flows out of a conviction over their sin. That's not what's going on here. Their grief is self-pity over the hardships that they had been facing. How do you think it was that they knew Yahweh no longer accepted their sacrifices? If you think back to chapter 1 and 2, these priests had encouraged them to bring deficient sacrifices before Yahweh. The priests wouldn't have told them, "Yahweh doesn't accept your sacrifice." So how would they know? I think they knew because they harvested raisins instead of grapes. The promised restoration that we read about in chapter 3, verse 11 seems to indicate that they were currently experiencing the covenant curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. So let me read for us Malachi 3, verse 11. Malachi 3, 11 says, "Then I will rebuke the devourer." That's literally the one who eats. "I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes," says Yahweh of hosts. That sounds a lot like the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. So Deuteronomy 28, you don't have to turn there. You can just listen. Deuteronomy 28, verse 38 to 40 says, "You will bring out much seed to the field, and you will gather in little, for locusts will consume it. You will plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the vine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour it. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off." They didn't cover the altar with tears because they regretted their sin. They mourned for themselves because of how hard and how unfair their lives had become. "We've worshipped," says Israel. "We've obeyed your commandments. We have even mourned before you. But we've gotten nothing for it. It doesn't pay to serve Yahweh." You want to know the frightening thing? They were right. They had gotten absolutely nothing for their worship. As far as rewards are concerned, their service of God had been fruitless. It was empty. It was vain. The question is, why? Why was it empty? Was it, as they charged, that Yahweh had indeed been proven to be faithless? Of course not. We know that's not the answer. External religious formalism is not the same thing as the worshipful obedience that proceeds from a heart of faith. They were going through the motions. You might remember from chapter 1 that they were offering lambs on the altar. They were bringing sacrifices. But obedience that proceeds from a heart of faith does not lay pox-ridden, lame-legged lambs on the altar. Faith offers up the best that it has to Yahweh. Their roadkill sacrifices revealed that it wasn't truly Yahweh whom they served. In truth, they were serving only themselves. Okay, we'll bring something. They would take the worst of their flocks and take it to the temple and offer it. Sure, we'll bring something. Maybe it makes a difference. Can't hurt. I'm not going to eat that thing anyway. Soothing your conscience by showing up at church, maybe only on Easter Sunday, maybe every Sunday, showing up at church, mindlessly mouthing the words to some songs, reaching into your wallet at the right time and dumping your change into the offering as it comes by, thinking about absolutely anything except the words of the preacher as you wait for the service to end. That's not worship. That doesn't please God. Israel was right. That kind of worship doesn't pay. In verse 15, then we come to the second line of accusation against God. Here Israel says, actually, it pays to rebel against Yahweh. Let's read verse 15 again. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. This is the second time in the New American Standard that the word arrogant comes up, but it's not the same word. The word for arrogant here in verse 15 and verse 13 are not the same word. This word here implies a type of exaggerated self-importance that quickly leads to rebellion and defiance against leadership. Such people, those kinds of people, according to the post-exilic Israelites, they are the ones who are truly blessed. This verse 15 is loaded with so much language that parallels earlier descriptions in this book, earlier terminology in the book of Malachi, that it seems to be an intentional mockery of all of God's promises. In the previous paragraph, Yahweh had promised that if Israel obeys him, if they give themselves to wholehearted obedience, then the other nations of the world would call Israel blessed. Now, here, Israel says that those who have raised themselves up in defiance against Yahweh, those are the people who really are the blessed ones. We see here the word test in verse 15, at the end of verse 15. That's probably repeated as an intentional parody of the promise of chapter 3, verse 10, where Israel was told to test God. You see, Yahweh had invited Israel to test his character through their works of obedience. If they would give themselves to wholehearted obedience, then they would experience the Mosaic covenant blessings that are promised to accompany such wholehearted obedience. In verse 15, Israel responds by saying, you know what, Yahweh? Your character has already been tested, not by us, but by the wicked. And you know what? Your promises to curse the disobedient are empty. They're doing fine. They're prospering. Look at them. If you can't keep your promise to curse, why would we think you can keep your promise to bless? You've been tested and you've been found wanting. The shocking thing to me is that this verse is a stark reminder of the deceptive power of sin. If they just stopped and thought about their own lives, they would quickly realize that the hardships they were experiencing was the direct result of God's promise to curse disobedience. They were experiencing this. The wicked do not escape. But at the same time, if we're honest with ourselves, it's easy to sympathize with their logic. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking the way that they thought. Our world is full of Robert Mugabe's who seem to experience only prosperity, seemingly never touched by a single consequence for their decades of evil actions. Notice how the arrogant people of verse 15 are described also as doers of wickedness who are being built up. That verb, built up there, is an unlikely word choice. It's a word that belongs on a construction site. It's used of buildings that are raised up. built, quite literally, constructed. On the few occasions in the Old Testament where this word is used in connection with people, it invariably refers to families that grow very large. That's the way that it gets used of people. But that's not the point here. That's not the emphasis that is being made here. Here the point is that the arrogant are prospering. Their lives are easy. They're doing well. The unlikely word choice seems to be yet another intentional parallelism intended to mock God's promises. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 4, that word built up is used there in connection with the Edomites. There God promises to wipe out the Edomites. They may build up, same word, but I will tear down, says Yahweh. In effect, the Israelites are saying, no, you won't. You won't tear down anything. The wicked are prospering. They test you and they escape. Serving you doesn't pay. But from where we're standing, it sure does seem like rebelling against you does pay. I'm going to leave us hanging for a little bit and not address the error of their theology. Yahweh himself will address the error of their second line of accusation when we come to his words at the end of this passage. So having looked at the words of the scoffers, I want us to turn to the words of the sons in verse 16. It's funny when you read, when I read the commentaries on this passage in Malachi, they get all flustered when they come to verse 16. There seems to be all kind of a debate about who exactly is being described here. Who's being spoken of and why are they described this way? That's because this is the first and the only time in the book of Malachi that we're introduced to a faithful, obedient segment within the Israelites who make up Malachi's audience. This is the only reference to them in the book. They are, to put it mildly, a very small minority within post-exilic Israel. In verse 16 we read, then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who esteem his name. Twice in this verse, these faithful Israelites are described as those who fear Yahweh. This description of the faithful remnant presents a very strong contrast to everything else in this book, and it seems like a particularly appropriate description after having read verses 14 to 15. The fear of the Lord is maybe one the most common way that the Old Testament speaks about those people who live a life of faithful obedience. It is not just fearing God. It's not just awe and trembling. It certainly is that, but it's not just that. At the heart of the fear of Yahweh lies an attitude of trust, of faith, belief. It's for that reason that Psalm 130 verse 4 says, for instance, there is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. Jeremiah, speaking about the future restoration of God's people, speaks about that in Jeremiah 33, verse 7 to 9. There God says, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And it will be to me a name of joy, praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. The faithful followers of Yahweh, those who fear him, are those who have placed their trust in him. This is a direct and sharp contrast to the scoffers of verses 13 to 15 who claim that they have put Yahweh's character to the test and they have found him to be unreliable, faithless. But as we have seen, it was their own sin that had blinded their eyes. Psalm 36 verse 1 says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Malachi 3 verse 16 says that those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another. What's very interesting is that Malachi doesn't record for us the words that they speak. We don't know what it is that they spoke to one another. But it seems safe to assume that they were reminding each other of truth. They spoke to one another in order to counter the false doctrine that they were being exposed to day in and day out. They wanted to somehow counter the eroding effects of this false declarations about Yahweh. Malachi might not record for us the content of their words, but what he does record for us is the consequence of their words. Let me read verse 16 again. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who esteem his name. They speak to one another just as the scoffers had spoken to one another. And just as in the case of the scoffers, here too Yahweh hears the words that are being spoken and he gives attention to them. The words gave attention and heard are very close synonyms in the Hebrew. The difference is that the word to give attention includes a necessary resulting action. You hear and respond. So typically, this word is translated by giving heed to someone's instructions or even obeying words that are being spoken. The point here is that the words spoken by these faithful followers resulted in God taking action. His action is to have a book of remembrance written. That seems a little bit weird. What is a book of remembrance? And why does the all-knowing God of creation need a book to help him remember people? This isn't just a history book that records facts. Such books of remembrance were very common practice amongst ancient Near Eastern rulers. For instance, I want to show you one other place in the Old Testament where this is referenced. You might remember the story of Esther. As you might remember, her uncle Mordecai stops. He foils an assassination plot against the king. And as you read through the book of Esther, that happens in chapter 2. Mordecai foils this plot to assassinate the king in chapter 2. But there's no apparent reward given to Mordecai. Not even a word of thanks. Nothing. Then later, as we get to Esther chapter 6, sometime later, the king had apparently had too much coffee to drink in the afternoon, and so he's struggling to sleep at night. And so either he's thinking, well, I'm up anyway, I might as well get some business done. Or he's thinking, well, let's call the guys to read some of those boring stories and maybe that will lull me to sleep. Whichever it is, they come and they read to him from a book of remembrance. Let me read for us the first three chapters of Esther chapter 6. During that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthata and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And as the story continues, the king then rewards Mordecai. But that book of records, these chronicles that are spoken of in Esther chapter 6, is almost certainly the same book of remembrance as what we read of in Malachi 3:16. You see, such books of remembrance recorded the actions of those who deserved reward. These actions were not rewarded immediately. Instead, they were recorded until an opportune time could be found to give a suitable reward for the action. That is what's happening here in verse 16. A future day would come when these faithful followers would receive the proper reward for their obedience. Let me just make one more observation about these God-fearers in verse 16. Notice the final description in verse 16 says that they esteem God's name. To esteem God's name is to think highly of God's character. That seems to be yet another indication of the likely content of the words that they would have spoken to one another. They would have reminded one another of the truth of God's character. Unlike the scoffers of verses 13 to 15, these faithful sons were truly serving God. And yet, they too had not experienced the promised blessings that we read about in the previous chapter, paragraph. And so they remind themselves of who God is. He's not a man that he should lie. He's faithful and true. He will not default on his promises. They remind each other of truth. What we need to remember is that these promises that are spoken about in the previous paragraph are given within the covenantal framework of the Mosaic Law. That means that individuals who lived lives of obedience could expect to know God's favor. But the kind of whole-scale blessing that's spoken of in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3 would not come until Israel as a nation repents from their sin and follows Yahweh wholeheartedly. The enemy comes to these faithful sons and he whispers the same lie into their ear. The same lie that had so effectively derailed the scoffers. It doesn't pay to serve God, he whispers to them. And the faithful sons respond to this temptation by speaking words of encouragement and strength to one another. The book of Hebrews is written hundreds of years later. But Hebrews chapter 10 verses 23 to 25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Like I said, these words are written hundreds of years later. I get that they'd not read them. But these verses seem to perfectly reflect the types of words that the sons of verse 16 are speaking to one another. The challenge for them, of course, was that they were not seeing the drawing near of that day that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. And so it is for this reason that Yahweh speaks words of encouragement in verses 17 and 18. Having seen then the words of the scoffers and the words of the sons, we come in verses 17 and 18 to the words of the sovereign. Let me read for us verses 17 and 18 again. "They will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Two accusations had been set forth by the scoffers. It doesn't pay to serve God. And in fact, it pays to rebel against him. According to the scoffers, Yahweh is irrelevant. They wouldn't have agreed with the premise of the atheist bust campaign because they believed that God existed. But they would have wholeheartedly embraced the conclusion of that ad campaign. Stop worrying. Enjoy your life. It is a conclusion, by the way, that our own culture has bought into hook, line, and sinker. Why else would we commit mass murder for the sake of convenience? Now, it's easy to sit here on a Sunday evening and to shake your head at that kind of folly. And yet, don't we sometimes live like we believe these same lies? It's easy to shake your head and to scowl at the sin of abortion. It should be. But what about those sins that you have been nurturing for years? When you worry about the future, doesn't that imply that you're living as if God does not exist? When you get angry and you want to fight for your own justice, when you are selfish or impatient, when you refrain from doing good to those in need, even when it's in your power to help them, doesn't that show that you're living as if you don't believe that God will reward good and punish evil? It seems to me that our own thinking is also in need of the calibration, the recalibration that's offered for us in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 proclaims for us, of course it pays to serve God. And verse 18 declares, of course it does not pay to rebel against God. Good will be rewarded. Evil will be punished. Let me flesh that out for us as we look at the text. Verse 17 says, they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. The they, that pronoun they at the beginning of verse 17, refers to the faithful followers of verse 16. They are the sons who faithfully serve their father. God says that those who fear him, those who revere his name, they will belong to him. The word for possession in verse 17 is used in other places in the Old Testament to refer to precious treasure, jewels. For instance, in Ecclesiastes 2 verse 8, Solomon says, also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings. The word treasure in Ecclesiastes 2 verse 8 is the same word that is translated possession in Malachi 3:17. However, in the majority of cases where this word is used in the Old Testament, it's not speaking about the wealth of kings as in Ecclesiastes. Instead, it refers to Israel as God's chosen possession, his precious possession among the nations. In Exodus 19, those Israelites who had been delivered from slavery in Egypt come to the foot of Mount Sinai. And as they stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, we read in Exodus 19 verse 4 that God says to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You shall be my own possession among all the peoples, Yahweh says to Israel. That word possession in Exodus 19 is the same word that we find here in Malachi 3:17. I think of Exodus 19 as the moment when a privileged family became a chosen nation of Yahweh. These two passages, Exodus 19 and Malachi, the end of Malachi, seem to be two bookends in Old Testament history recording the relationship that Israel is to have with Yahweh. They're to be his precious possession, his chosen possession. And we glimpse that kind of relationship between Israel and Yahweh as we read through the Old Testament. But there's never any lasting consistency in that kind of relationship. And now as we come to the end of the Old Testament, Yahweh is still looking forward to that future day when his relationship with his chosen people will be this kind of lasting relationship where they will be his wholeheartedly. A day is coming when God will gather up his treasured possession. That treasure will be comprised of people who have faithfully committed their lives to Yahweh's lordship over them. The Bible is full of promises for obedience, but none of those promises can compare to the promised privilege that his followers are given of spending eternity in his presence as his beloved and treasured possession. Jesus, for instance, speaks of a faithful servant who comes to his master. And he's welcomed with the words, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." Here in Malachi, however, the picture is not just one of a master and a slave. It is the picture of a father and his beloved, faithful son. God says, "I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." The scoffers were sons in name only. As we've seen, despite what they might have believed and claimed, the scoffers did not serve Yahweh. They served themselves. They would not form part of that precious possession on the coming day. Verse 17 gives us a hint of what awaits the scoffers when it says God will spare those who fear him. Spare them from what? From his own vengeance. That coming day will be a day of great rejoicing for the faithful, but it will be a day of horror for the doers of wickedness. It might seem like the wicked are escaping God's notice now, but you can be assured that a day of reckoning is coming. We'll see more of that when we come to Malachi chapter 4. But for now, we see in verse 18 that God turns his attention away from the faithful sons who will make up his position, and he turns his attention once more and addresses the scoffers. To them he says, "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." This was the heart of their complaint against Yahweh. There's no distinction. There's no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So why would we bother? They could see no discernible difference between the lives of those who served Yahweh and those who did not, between the righteous and the wicked. On that coming day, when God will gather his beloved sons, on that day, the scoffers will once again be able to distinguish the difference between the righteous and the wicked. But that fact is not being presented to them as some kind of reassurance. This is not good news for them. It's a threat. It's a promise. Here's the problem. On that future day, realization will most certainly come to them, but salvation will not. It will be too late. In Philippians 2, Paul reflects on the life and the death of the only Son who has ever perfectly served his heavenly Father. And Paul says in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If you read that in isolation, that sounds like great news. But this is not universalism. This is not saying everyone will one day joyfully worship God together. If that was what Paul was saying here, then the following verses, where he exhorts them to make sure of their salvation, would make no sense. Instead, what we read about in Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, is the same thing that we read about in Malachi 3, verse 18. On that day, when God draws a distinction between the sons and the scoffers, everyone will acknowledge that Yahweh is righteous and he has done what is right. Even those who hate God will acknowledge that his power, they will acknowledge his power and his authority over them. But that will not save them from their fate. Isaiah says, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. he expresses urgency in his call because he knows a day is coming when the invitation to forsake sin will be revoked. A day is coming when it will be too late. A day is coming when the sheep and the goats will be parted from one another. Jesus speaks of that day in Matthew 25. Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Amid the hardships and the injustices of daily life, we may not always see it clearly, and we may forget it, but a day of distinction is most certainly coming. It pays to serve God. It does not pay to scoff at God's promises. Righteousness will be rewarded and rebellion will be punished. If I had to create my own theistic bus campaign in response to those ads that ran in London, then I would probably say something like, "It is precisely because God exists that you can stop worrying and enjoy life." I want to close with the words of a well-known Christian hymn. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Let's pray together. Father, we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world where life is hard, where evil seems to go unnoticed and unpunished. Beyond that, our own hearts are treacherous, and it is so easy for us to forget the fact that you are coming again. So easy to forget that a day of distinction is coming. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son to earth. The only reason that sinful sons can be viewed by you as a precious possession, those who will be spared one day, is because you did not spare your sinless Son. I pray that we would hold fast to the confession of our hope. May we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And may we encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. We can't do this in our own strength, Father, but we thank you for your word that reminds us of truth. May we speak truth to one another. We thank you for your Spirit that convicts our hearts of sin and reassures us of your love, Father. We pray that Jesus would come quickly. Amen.